Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
We're going to study the book of Eicha, which is called initially the book of Lamentations. It's called the book of Kinot. It's only like in the Middle Ages where we start referring to the book as Sefer or book or Megillah of Eicha. The truth is that with the Chumash, we have a similar thing. Chumash Bereishis is widely known as the book of Bereishis. Even in English, they call it Genesis. Chumash Shemos, well, it gets a little different. In English, they call it Exodus. We call it Shemot. And that's a discussion in and of itself, why we would call it Shemot. Exodus sounds like a much better name. But actually, it isn't. But that's beyond the purview of today's class. The book of Leviticus, which in Hebrew is called Vayikra, is also known as Torah Kohanim, which makes sense. Leviticus means Levi-related, or the tribe of Levium. The Gemara actually refers to it as Torah Kohanim. And so it is with the book of Bamidbar. The secondary name is Chumash HaPikudim, the book of counting. And in English it's called Numbers. And the Sefer Dvarim is called Mishneh Torah, the repetition of the Torah. So there are some of the books of the Torah that have a name that describes, and other of the books that we have a name simply from the first word. It's interesting that the book of Eicha initially is referred to as Kinot. Kinot today is what we call the lamentations that were added over the years for Tisha B'Av. It's a pretty thick book of things we say on Tisha B'Av, where we mourn for all different kinds of tragedies that befell the Jewish people. But the Megillah of Eicha itself, which is the prophecies of Yirmiyahu, are generally today referred to as Megillas Eicha, following the first word, which would indicate to us that the first word, Eicha, has significant meaning encoded into it. It's not just the first word, but Eicha actually, in some way, encapsulates and embodies the meaning of this Megillah, of this book. Now, there's a dispute whether this book was written prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. According to Rashi, this is the book that we read about that was burned. Yehoyakim was the king of Yehuda who didn't want to hear about things like this. He wanted to hear good news. He didn't want to hear bad news. So he burned the book publicly. If this is the book, Ibn Ezra follows the other opinion, that this is not the book, and Ibn Ezra's proof is that the book would surely have had a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. It would have talked about the king of Babel, but nowhere in the book of Eicha is this mentioned. So the question is, if Yirmiyahu reconstructed the original book, and perhaps when he reconstructed the original book, he left out certain details, because the book of Eicha is a timeless book. In the beginning, the book of Eicha was comprised of three chapters. The first chapter, the second chapter, and the fourth chapter, all of which begin with the word Eicha. After Yirmiyahu composes the book, when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, he adds Ani HaGever. In other words, I am the man who sees this all. I am the man who weeps. So he speaks of himself in the first person of what he saw. And later there's a collection of all kinds of verses which lament the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The book of Eicha, as you might notice, is written in Aleph Beis. Eicha is Aleph. The second pasuk is Bacho Tivke, that's Beis. The third pasuk is Galta Yehuda, that's Gimel. The fourth pasuk is Darkei Tzion. And so it goes through each letter of the Aleph Beis. And the reason that we have each letter of the Aleph Beis represented is actually a variety of reasons, but one of the opinions in the Gemara is that the Jewish people basically violated all of the Torah. So because they violated all of the Torah, the result was the lamentation, the destruction of Tisha B'Av, and the lamentation of Eicha, which is a full-body lamentation. It's a full-body weeping, and that's also the idea of the Aleph Beis, that every method that we have to be able to express ourselves, the metaphor of which is 22 letters of the Aleph Beis, that we utilize all of these conventions, we utilize all of the abilities we have to mourn for the Beis HaMikdash and for the sorrows of the Jewish people. So the first three chapters were written according to the letters of the Aleph Beis. That's chapter 1, 2, and 4. And then Yirmiyahu adds Ani HaGever, and that's also along the letters of the Aleph Beis. And then finally, the last chapter has a total of three verses for each letter of the Aleph Beis corresponding to the three Eicha that had preceded it. So this is a little bit of background for the book of Eicha. It's very important for us to understand that, like all biblical books, it's inspired nevuah, it's an inspired prophecy by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and therefore it is not simply a nice classic or a beautiful piece of literature, but rather it is something that has eternal relevancy and meaning. because that's the nature of biblical prophecies. I've pointed this out before. There are many prophecies. There were many prophecies that were not recorded. There were many prophets whose names we don't know. There were thousands of prophets over the ages. The prophecies that were recorded for posterity, in what we call the Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, these are the prophecies which are eternally relevant. These are the prophecies which continue to have a lesson for us in every time and in every place. So the book of Eicha is not simply a lamenting of the loss of the first Beit HaMikdash. Not only does it lament the second Beit HaMikdash, which was destroyed long after the formal era of prophecy had come to a close, but in fact, the book of Eicha becomes for us a way to lament all of the sorrows of the Jewish people, and it's inspirational in a funny way, even though it's very sad. There is inspiration to be found, and there's guidance to be found as we go through our own lives. And in fact, the psukim from Eicha are widely drawn upon to give us insight into many details of Jewish theology and Jewish literature and Jewish life, which we see through the prism of Megillas Eicha and its prophecies. The destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash took place in the year 3338 from creation. So just to give you a sense of context, we are now in 5,774. After the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, this was the southern part of Eretz Yisrael. Northern Israel had been sacked by Sancheriv, by the Assyrian Empire, which preceded the Babylonian Empire, 138 years earlier. Our sages tell us that for 52 years, the land of Israel lay desolate. Nobody lived there. It was empty. There weren't even animals living there. And then slowly but surely, people began to come back to the land. And it was 70 years after its destruction when in the year 3408, when the Jewish people began to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. That was a long, laborious process that took years. Initially, they received permission from the Persian Empire, which had vanquished the Babylonian Empire. The son of Esther, whose name was Daryavish or Darius, was the one who gave permission, together with his father Achashverosh. Permission was rescinded, permission was regranted. Eventually, the Jewish people rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash, and it is a pitiful reflection, a remnant of the first Beit HaMikdash. And we see that from different expressions of people who had seen, yet remembered the first Beit HaMikdash, and they said, this is a Beit HaMikdash, this is nothing. But the truth is, in the end of the second Beit HaMikdash, its grandeur probably eclipsed even the Solomonic Temple. But the spirituality wasn't the same. It's also important for us to understand that after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, we never fully recovered. The second Beis HaMikdash was indeed rebuilt, but the spirituality and the consciousness, the elevated state of consciousness and God's presence was not there. The Luchot, what the word calls the Decalogue, Aseres HaDibros, the tablets of law and testimony that Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu, had gone into hiding during the end of the first Beis HaMikdash. And in general, there are five things that are missing during the second Beis HaMikdash. The way we had an ability to communicate with Hashem through the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, through the Choshen, that was no longer applicable. There's a dispute why that was. It's because there was a special name of Hashem that was placed in the folds of the Choshen, whether that was like the battery pack or because it just didn't work. The bottom line is, we didn't have that same kind of prophetic intuition. And when people came to Hashem in the second Beis HaMikdash, it wasn't as it had been. So when we talk about Eicha, the lamentation of the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, we're talking about, in a sense, the setting of the sun. And the sun never rose again fully. It all begins, the sun rises with Avraham Avinu. 15 generations later, Shlomo HaMelech builds the first Beis HaMikdash. This is the meaning of Kaima Asira Bashlamusa, the moon is full. 15 generations later, the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. The moon disappears. And whilst the moon reappears and then disappears, it never is at its peak. It's never at its apogee again. So the loss of the first Beis HaMikdash sets in motion what we know as exilic Judaism. What we know as a Judaism that is devoid, increasingly, of divine consciousness, a Judaism that is devoid of direct inspiration, a Judaism that is exact, as to the best of our ability, halachically, on a technical level, but we don't have that freewheeling spirituality which once characterized our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And much of this is embodied in the book of Eicha. Okay, so let's start to study a little bit. We could talk for hours about the book of Eicha, but I think the best thing to do is study the book. There's a lot of symmetry, by the way, in the book of Eicha. You'll notice the Aleph Beis is the first obvious thing, but others have pointed out that there is another system of Aleph Beis. This is the last little introduction I'm going to give, in which we say Aleph is connected to Tuf. First letter connects to the last letter. Beis, the second letter in the Hebrew language, is connected to Shin, which is the second to the last letter. Gimel is connected to the letter Kuf. So this is called At Bash, and so on and so forth. At Bash means you mix things around. That there's a synonymity to beginning and end. And this is related to the notion that all of Judaism and spirituality ultimately is circular. So, instead of a linear Judaism that has a beginning and has an end, this is ongoing, it's continuous, it's endless. The circle is the only metaphor we have for infinity. So Aleph would be wedged into the end, which is tough. And so it would go backwards. So now that the first pasuk is Eicha Yashva Badad, right, which talks about the idea of the aloneness that the Jewish people felt. So we have that connection of the loss of the Jewish people. And then it says Rabasi Am and Rabasi Bagoyim. There are two words which speak about the greatness of Yerushalayim, which we'll see in a moment, that's translated different ways. In the 22nd pasuk of the first chapter of the book of Eicha, of the first kina, it says, Rabasi Anchasi. So Anachasi, my son, is also Rabasi. So the word Rabasi appears twice in the beginning of the first pasuk, and it appears once in the last pasuk. We say in the second pasuk, the second verse, we say, Ein lo menachim. She has no comforter. And in the last pasuk, in the second to the last pasuk, the 21st pasuk, it says, Ein menachim li. I have no comforter. So we see that there's a synonymity, first pasuk, last pasuk, second to last pasuk, and so it works its way. If you go through all the psukim, perhaps when we learn each pasuk, I'll point out to you how there is a synonymity until we get to the middle when the two psukim are actually side by side and there's a repetition. So there's this system that follows the Aleph Beis, as we said, in a linear fashion, from beginning to end, and also in a circular fashion, which in the language of Kabbalah is called Yosher and Igulim. Yosher means a line, a direct line, has a beginning and has an end. Every line is made up of many dots, but ultimately the dots form a line. And then there's the idea of taking that line, we made up many dots, from Yosher, making Igulim, which is when you wedge the beginning into the end, you have created for yourself a circle. Who wrote Eicha? I'm sorry, I thought I told you that. Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah. And the question was whether Jeremiah had written, this was the original composition of Jeremiah, of Yirmiyahu, which was prophetically inspired, and then he wrote something else afterwards, that the first composition was burnt, according to Rashi, and this is the general approach. Ibn Ezra disputes it. Ibn Ezra seems to follow the other opinion, that this was a novel composition. But Rashi's approach is this was the same composition, recomposed. As to Ibn Ezra's question, why isn't Bavel mentioned? It would seem to me that the simple answer is, Yirmiyahu may have made slight modifications. But, everything's on purpose. You know, we talk about Bible codes. People are looking for themselves, are looking for world events, or trying to predict tomorrow. And we talked about this also many times. That's all foolhardy. All these things only work in hindsight. You can look back at things and say, oh, you see, look what it said there, look what it said there. Because you don't really know what the Torah is talking about. The Torah uses all kinds of euphemism and all kinds of metaphor. So it's impossible for us to speak with certainty and clarity about what's going to happen. But when we look back, we can see over the ages, we can see a certain pasuk, and we say, so this is now, I have a new understanding of that pasuk. I have now uncovered yet a deeper dimension. The Ibn Ezra writes like a beautiful poem almost about in his introduction to Eicha. And he says that the Midrashim are so varied on the book of Eicha. And every word has like a flower with so many petals and has so much meaning. And he says, but the first thing we have to do is just understand the verse in its literal incarnation. And then we have to go, that has to be our point of departure. And from there, we move on. And he says, he metaphorizes and he says that the book of Eicha, or really all of scripture, it's like a body with clothing. He says some of the clothing is like sheer silk, and some of it is like heavy burlap. And it's very difficult, he says, to know exactly what each medrash means and how each medrash is to be understood. We have to study Torah. We do the best that we can. We're allowed to ask all kinds of questions. We're allowed to make all kinds of suppositions. We cannot draw our own conclusions. And we certainly cannot do things which are antithetical to Torah when the Torah tells us clearly of things we're supposed to do. But when it comes to a drush, when it comes to an investigative approach to Torah, when it comes to finding a deeper message within Torah, if that inspires you, and if that in fact is getting you to follow the straight and narrow, the laws of Moshe, so this is within the framework of Torah. Not everybody makes up their own thing, but within the syntax and the framework of Amitasa Shel Torah, the truth of Torah, Torah studied with Yirat Shemayim, with a sense of awe, with a sense of reverence, not treating this as a work of literature, God forbid, or somebody's writing, but rather as prophecy, which has eternal meaning. Okay, so the book of Eicha begins, of course, with a metaphor. And the metaphor that's invoked is female. It doesn't say Eich Yoshav Badad. Very good question. Why is it female? I'm about to answer that question. I first wanted to point out that it's female, then I was going to explain why it's female. It's a good thing. Don't worry. So as I was saying, it's female. It's Eicha, which is a feminine word. And then we have the idea of Yoshva, which is certainly feminine. Badad, which will be translated as like alas. Let's say we're going to translate Eicha that way. Alas, she sits alone. She sits in solitude. Why do we use the female metaphor? So the simple answer to that question is that the male and female dynamic is an old metaphoric term that is used from the very beginning of the Torah. In the beginning of the Torah, we talk about a people that is taken by Hashem. He's chosen by Hashem. And what is the metaphor there? The metaphor is a marriage, a wedding. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is metaphorized as the chasen, and the Jewish people are metaphorized as the kala. Actually, there are things we do in our chuppah today, at our wedding ceremony, which not only bring to mind Avram, Yitzchak and Rivka, and Yaakov and Leah. We have certain things we do because that's how it was in the time when the Torah was given. That's one of the reasons we carry candles. We walk with candles down the aisle. So there's this idea that the Jewish people are metaphorized as the bride or as the wife. And that Hashem turning away from us is like a divorce or like a separation. And by extension, the same applies also to the city of Jerusalem. It's the city that houses Hashem's presence. So Hashem is metaphorized here as the male, and Jerusalem and or the Jewish people, because Eicha speaks both to Yerushalayim but also to the Jewish people, are metaphorized as the wife or the female who is bereft of her husband and bereft of her family, as we're going to see. So that's on a simple level. Rashi says, Eicha Yashua Badad Yirmiyahu Kosav Sefer Kines. You see, Rashi doesn't call it Sefer Eicha, Megillah Eicha. He calls it Sefer Kines. And that's how it was always referred to as the Book of Lamentation. He HaMegillah Asher Sarif Yehoyakim. He says, Rashi says, this is the scroll that Yehoyakim burnt ala Eish, and that's as documented in the book of Yirmiyahu in the 36th chapter. And Rashi tells us that initially, Hayaba Shalish Aleph Basis, there were three collections of Aleph Base, which are the three keynote. Eicha Yashva, Eicha Yoiv. Eicha Yashva is the first chapter. Eicha Yoiv is the second chapter. Eicha Yuam is the fourth chapter. Then Shuv Hoysef Ani Agever, after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Yirmiyahu adds Ani Agever, Shehu Shalosh Aleph Beis, that includes three Aleph Beis. And then Va'od Nosef Aleihem Dvarim Rabim Kohema, another like this, another three Aleph Beis, and that's the last chapter of Kinot of Eicha, which is also in triplicate, 53 letters of the Aleph Beis, but they're not, it's 22 verses, the last chapter. So it has 22 verses as the number of the Aleph Beis, but the words, Aleph, Beis, Gimel, are included in each verse. Three Alephs, three Beises, three Gimels, and so on and so forth. What does Badad mean? So Rashi says on a literal level, this is talking about Yerushalayim, and Badad means Golmud Miyeshveha, bereft of her dwellers, of her inhabitants. So Yerushalayim was a bustling city, filled with life, and now Yerushalayim is emptied. Rabasiyam, Eichva Yashva Badad, how this city lies empty, desolate, bereft of her population, and there's There's this now this comparative, this contrast. So it's not wasn't an empty city. It's a city that now is empty, but it was Ha'ir Abasiyam. It was a city that was filled with population. And the Medrash uses descriptive terms which I don't know what to make of it. The Medrash talks about the amount of palaces and the amount of homes, and that each one of these had a foyer that could include 600,000 people. So we don't know if this is a metaphor. We don't know if it's literal. That's the thing with Medrash. Medrash is Medrash. Psukim, we take literally. The Pasuk is Ein Mikro Yotzei Midei Pshuto, as Ibn Ezra says over here. The Pasuk can never be misconstrued from its literal meaning, even when we're talking about a Psukim of allegory. This is unique, because this is all allegory. It's not. But still, it has to have a literal meaning, as Ibn Ezra says, is our point of departure. So, how many people exactly, it's impossible for us to know, but certainly a multitude of people. It was a city that was extraordinarily populated, perhaps relative to population and urbanization of the time, perhaps even in comparison with the way we live today. I can't imagine that they had condos that were 40 or 50 floors high. So part of urbanization and extraordinary population today is because they have these gigantic high-rises, which we don't think they had once upon a time. So I don't know if it could be the kind of population that we know today, but for its time, it was very densely populated. It was a city which is Rabasiyam, which literally would be translated, a city that was great with people. So what was the greatness of Yerushalayim? Was not its buildings, was not its parks, was not its monuments. The greatness of the city of Yerushalayim was its people. This itself is a profound statement about what we call holiness, about what we call community, about what we call a place where Hashem's presence is. So Rashi says, Rabasi Am, Rabasi, it should have said Rabas Am. What's Rabasi? Why do we have the Yud over there? So he says, Yud Yaseira, it's like Rabat Am. It's like it said a city. Shahaisa Ima Amarav, that its population was great. Rashi goes on to say that Yesh Medrashe, there are Medrashe Agoda Harbe, there are many different agadic interpretations. Ani Bati Lefaresh Lashon HaMikro Kemashmao. Rashi says, I have come to tell you the meaning as it is straightforwardly intimated. Elsewhere, Rashi writes kipshuto. Interestingly, here he doesn't use the word kipshuto. He says kemashma'o. Perhaps the reason that Rashi changes is because when we read Chumash, it is kipshuto. Avraham Avinu had two eyes and a nose. And it says he lived somewhere. He lived in that physical place. And if Sarah said something. If she did something, she did something. That's kipshuto. This is allegory. This is not actually talking about specific people. It's not speaking about a specific location other than Yerushalayim or the Beis HaMikdash. So it's a poetic lamentation. So you cannot say kipshuto, you cannot say literally, Yerushalayim is not a widow, she's not a woman, it's an allegory. So the Farashi doesn't use the words kipshuto, he uses the words kimashma'o, as it is straightforwardly intimated. And that's how Rashi explains that first beginning. So what are some of the allegoric interpretations that we have on this? So I told you already the Gemara in Sanhedrin that an olive bays represents the idea of the Jewish people violating the whole Torah. There's a Medrash Eicha that says that Ben Azai taught the Jewish people were not exiled until they had violated the very essence of the oneness of God. They denied the essence of God's oneness. Which letter of the Hebrew alphabet would represent oneness? Aleph. Very good. Okay, so you got your Aleph. Now what's the next letter? Next letter is Yud. What does Yud represent? Yud represents, he says, Aseret HaDibrot, the mitzvot that we got straightforward from HaKadosh Baruch Hu at Mount Sinai. What does Chaf represent? He said it represents 20 generations of the Brit. The Brit starts with Avraham Avinu, 5 generations after Shlomo HaMelech, already Jewish people stop being careful with the Brit. We find that in the time of Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu HaNavi laments the Jewish people aren't keeping the Brit. Hashem, by the way, is not happy with him for that lamenting, and he says, because you accuse my people, you're going to become Malach HaBrit. You're going to have to visit every Brit Milah. But Eliyahu didn't say this, he didn't pull it out of a hat. There was a problem. So already 20 generations later, after Avraham Avinu, already then, Jewish people were not necessarily doing exactly what they were supposed to do. And finally, what does the Hay represent? What does the number 5 represent? The Torah. Chamishu Chumash Torah. So in other words, Jewish people were violating the essence of Judaism. This didn't happen by itself. Now, a dominant theme within Eicha is that we were exiled, how terrible the exile was, and that it's our fault. That's how Eicha, that's the system of Eicha. It's because of our sins. Eicha is not like these quote-unquote Holocaust studies, where was God? That's not Eicha. Eicha is not, how could God do this? Eicha is, look what has happened to us, to internalize the terrible reality, and to understand that ultimately we're at fault. And had we remained faithful to Hashem, this would not have happened. In other words, we need to take responsibility. This is not about blaming God. This is not about kvetching or complaining. It's a big difference. Lamenting, people think, is just a kvetch. I'm kvetching. That's not the Jewish way of lamenting, believe it or not. The Torah way of lamenting is that a person says, such and such is the situation, and you can't ignore it. This is weeping. This sorrow. It's terrible. But it has to mean something to us. And therefore what? Chassidim used to say that there's a big difference between bitterness and between depression. Both are sad. Both are not happy places to be. So the euphemism amongst Chassidim was like this. Out of depression, one gets into bed. And out of bitterness, one gets out of bed. The point of Eicha is not to wallow in agony and self-pity. The point of Eicha is to stimulate regrowth. The point of Eicha is to say, look how incredible things were. Look how badly we have fallen. And how can we fix things? How can we make it better? That's a dominant theme. So that's right where we begin Eicha. We're indicating, even in acrostic form, like in a kind of code, Eicha, yeah, Eicha, Aleph, Yud, Chaf, Hey. The basics of Judaism. The oneness of Hashem. Everybody knows about the oneness of Hashem. That's the mitzvah we heard from God at Mount Sinai. Anochi Hashem Elokecha liyilecha. Don't have any other gods. That's all represented by Aleph. The Brit Milah is the first mitzvah we got as a people. It's the first mitzvah that a Jewish boy has and is considered to be the most fundamental mitzvah for us Jewish people. It's like a defining hallmark. It's a defining character. And we know that assimilation is really bad. You know when you know it's bad? When people are talking about stopping Bris Milah, Rahmanul Islam, when you have Jewish groups that are launching lawsuits, class action lawsuits, then you know we're in trouble. In case the Pew study didn't tell you we're in trouble, now you know we're in trouble. Because when, you know, up until now, a lot of things were challenged, a lot of things were left at the roadside, but Brit Milah was one thing we kept. Okay? And now, Rahmanul Islam, we're seeing cracks in that wall. So this is what happened. This is Eicha. And then we talk about the idea of Aseres HaDibros. The Ten Commandments. People say, I keep the Ten Commandments. I go, really, you do? Let's take a look at the Ten Commandments. I go, well, I keep five of them. Oh, you keep five of them. Like, one of the Ten Commandments is Zochar Asiyam HaShabbos L'Kadshei. Shmirat Shabbat is one of the Ten Commandments. This is supposed to be like the basic essence of the whole Torah. And all the mitzvahs are contained in Chamishi Chumash Torah. There are no new mitzvahs after Moshe Rabbeinu leaves us. But Moshe Rabbeinu's passing, the Torah is closed. There's 613 mitzvahs. Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. Moshe gives us the 613, actually, Torah is a numeric equivalent, as the Gemara says, is 611, and two mitzvahs we heard from Hashem himself, which gives us some total of 613. That's all the mitzvahs. The prophets that came after Moshe Rabbeinu came to exhort us to follow the teachings of Moshe Rabbeinu. As the last of the prophets, Malachi says, Zichru Torah Moshe Avdi, remember the Torah of my servant Moshe. So this is the code of the word Eicha, telling us how the reason all this has happened is because of the inappropriate behavior that we engaged in. The Gemara, the Medrash also says that Eicha is Lashon Kina. It's a form of lamentation. You would say in Yiddish, Oyvei. But Oyvei actually is Hebrew. Oyvavoyv is a Hebrew expression. And Eicha is one of those expressions. It's an expression of lamentation. So Eicha is not a specific word. Eicha can also be understood simply as Oy, in Hebrew. It's the Oy and the Vey all together. Some of the other interesting things about Eicha is that we're told that there are three times, three prophets who used the word Eicha. Moshe Rabbeinu used the word Eicha. Yeshayo, when he castigated the Jewish people, used the word Eicha. And Yirmiyahu, when he laments for the Jewish people, he used the word Eicha as well. And we're told that these three different levels are, it says that the Moshe Rabbeinu beheld the Jewish people in their glory. They were at that time poised, ready to enter Eretz Yisrael. And Moshe Rabbeinu was telling them, Eicha esa levadi terchachem, how can I carry this burden. By the way, it's interesting that that's found right in the beginning of Chumash Dvarim, and we actually read that usually on the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av. We read that Eicha. Yeshayahu HaNavi, he said, Eicha ha'isa l'zayna. Look how the Jewish people have become like a harlot. We have lost our fidelity. We're not loyal to HaKadosh Baruch Hu anymore. And Yirmiyahu, he sees the Jewish people in their disgrace, and he says, look, Eicha yashva badad, how the Jewish people are alone. And the truth is that the Medrash says, had we merited, we would have remained with the first Eicha, which is the Eicha of Moshe Rabbeinu. That we are so populous, we're so large, we're so powerful, that who could say anything to the Jewish people? Even Moshe Rabbeinu feels inadequate of carrying the whole Jewish people by himself. Unfortunately, we devolved into the Eicha of Yeshayahu, where we lost our faithfulness to Hashem. And as a result of that, we ended up now with the Eicha of Yashva Vodod, the Eicha of Lamentation, which follows along that same theme, that the point here of the Eicha is that whose fault is it? We're taking responsibility for our reality. And taking responsibility means that I'm going to make a change. They tell a story of a fellow who used to go to the bar, and at about 2 o'clock in the morning, he'd go crazy. He'd get angry, and he'd start throwing things and shattering glass. So eventually, they got a court order against him, and he slept in front of a judge, and the judge said he had to go to anger management lessons. So he went to anger management lessons, and he showed up a few weeks later, and they said, you're not allowed it. And he says, oh, no, I have a court order, and here's my diploma. I graduated the anger management lessons. Okay, fine. So they let him in. Would you believe at 2 o'clock in the morning, he's angry again, and the same thing is happening. They said, but you went to anger management. He said, yes, I did, and I discovered it's all my mother's fault, so now I have no problems. So the point of lamenting something is not to find somebody to blame. Ultimately, the message of Torah to us is we need to take responsibility. If there's a problem, it's our fault. If it's not our fault fully, then in some way we play a role, and how do we fix it? Again, it's not just about finding fault and being miserable. The emphasis is on the solution, finding a solution. I told you about Rabasi Am, so the Tana de Beis Shmuel, from the house of Shmuel. This is a teaching that seems to go back like all the way, House of Shmuel, it's like a very ancient teaching. It talks about 24 palaces in Yerushalayim, and each palace had 24 foyers, it says. And each one of those 24 foyers had 24 alleyways, or kind of like outer courtyards. And then each one of them had 24, I'm not sure what the exact translation of all these terminologies are, but basically courtyards and gardens that were leading in, and that the smallest of them was Kiflayim Kiyetzim Mitzrayim, which would be 1.2 million people. So how this is possible, I don't know. The Medrash says it, so it is so. Whether it's a metaphor or allegory or literal, I don't know. One thing you could be certain of, Yerushalayim was a very busy place. And that very busy place, that Abasiyam, is now emptied. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says that just like, well, the Gemara doesn't say it exactly like this, but I'm saying, just like in China, they have this program of trying to inhibit the population, decrease population growth. In Yerushalayim, the Gemara says in Sanhedrin, they had a program of increasing population growth. There are all kinds of incentives. How do we get people to have more children? So this was, the emphasis was all about the people, and especially about the children. That was Yerushalayim. Okay, so we started off, we say, Eicha yashva vadad, alas, sitting empty. What's sitting empty? Ho'ir abasiyam. So we start off with a negative. We start off with the present reality where we're lamenting Yerushalayim's emptiness and aloneness in contrast to its previous fullness. And now we use the terminology directly. Before we just use feminine terminology. Here we use an actual image, ho'isa ka'almana. She was like an orphan. Now, pardon me, a widow. I apologize. You'll see why I said orphan in a moment. Hoysa ka almana. Now, it doesn't say hoysa almana. It doesn't say she was a widow. It says hoysa ki almana. It says she was like a widow. What's this business of like a widow? So Rashi says, remember he's explaining it kimashma'o, this straightforward intimation. Rashi says, v'loy almana mamash, not actually an almana. Eloka isha shahalach baila l'mdina sayami. Best metaphorize this as a woman whose husband disappeared. He's gone on the high seas. He couldn't send the emails, you know, those days. He went on the high seas, there was no communication. He was gone. But, v'daito lachzer etzla. His intention was always to return. Because, as the Sif Zichron explains, if he returns to Israel, then obviously she's not a widow. The widow doesn't wait for her husband to come back to life. But we're waiting for Hashem to come back to us. So therefore, the terminology of almana would simply be wrong. Yeah, we're using allegory, but the allegory has to be right. Can't use wrong allegory. The whole purpose of this business is not lament what was, but actually how we're going to bring it back. So how do you bring it back if it's hoysa almana? So therefore we use the words ke almana. And the truth is, shahareim chayim v'kayomim ad yosher v'asher b'cherin apay. As the Sif Zichron says, we are alive and well. The Jewish people are alive and well. Judaism is alive and well until Hashem will turn away from his anger from us, v'yishuv al ha'aretz and return us to the land. So certainly, imshav elestalkus ha'shechina she'in almana mamash, if we're talking of Hashem's coming back, and we're talking about the disappearance of the Shechina, the removal of the Shechina, the terminology of almana would be wholly incorrect. That's why it says ki almana. It's like almana. It wasn't just a wife waiting. They had a husband say, goodbye, I'll be back on a little business trip. Okay, fine, everything's good. It was pretty bad. She felt like a widow. But ultimately, it's only ki almana. But the emphasis is widow. The emphasis is widow. The emphasis is it's over. And that's how we felt. But ultimately, there is that, we always live with that hope and that optimism that it's going to come back. How many years has he been giving the Torah instruction in the first temple? I don't have an exact count right now, but to make a simple calculation, the Torah was given in the year 2448, I think. And the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, as I said, in 3338. No, so make the cheshbon. It's almost 1,000 years. It's almost 1,000 years. 40 years in the desert, we come into Eretz Yisrael. There's a period of almost 450 years until the Beis HaMikdash, until Yerushalayim is finally found. Beis HaMikdash lasts for 410 years. So you put it all together, it's 900 plus years. Actually, give me a vinishantem. It's just under 1,000 years. Just under 1,000 years. All right, so what do some of the Midrashim say about this Hoysa Ka'almana? And Tali, to answer your question, why do we say it's Ka'almana? Why do we use that terminology? So actually, There's a fascinating Medrash Rabbah that says like this. It was like the Jewish people were widowed or divorced. It's over, but not really. And the metaphor that's used is Mashal Melech Shekas. There was a king who got very angry at his queen. So he gave her a divorce. But somebody pulled the divorce out of her hands. She never really got the divorce. The divorce never made it to her hands. Now, she wanted to get married to somebody else. They said, where's your divorce? You never got divorced. So she said, well, if I never got divorced, then take care of me. Well, I gave you a divorce. So this is the story of the Jewish people. He says, whenever we try to run away to go and cleave to some other culture, some other god, chas v'shalom, some other theology, what happens? We get zetzed in the head. It doesn't work for us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, what are you doing? You're my people. You're not allowed to go find other gods. You can't abandon me. He says, well, God in heaven, if we're your people, where's the miracles? Why are you taking care of us? Oh, I divorced you. What do you want from me? So this is the paradox of Jewish life. We never seem to get away from God, but at the same time, we never seem to get it together. And we're having this endless struggle, this endless battle. This is understood in so many ways. We understand your personal life. We understand it in the trajectory of history. We understand it in communally. The Jewish people are always clinging and at the same time, desperately trying to get away. Denying everything and never letting go. And this is our plight. This is our circumstance. So it is actually ka'almana. It is like a widow. It's a non-marriage marriage. You know, it's like being married, no benefits, so to speak. Here we are in Golos. We're getting beaten. We get persecuted. So we're getting beaten and persecuted. No. So leave us alone. No, I don't leave you alone. Because Baruch Hu loves us. I can never let go of you. And this is the reality of our exilic existence. So that's why we use that terminology. Rabasi Bagoyim. Now, here the word Rabasi Bagoyim is not to be understood as previously. Before it meant Rabasi Ameint, that the city possessed a great population. As Ibn Ezra says, Rabasi Bagoyim Einenu Kurishayna. This is not like the first Rabasi. The second Rabasi doesn't mean that she is great because of, or she has much of, but here it means V'lishayn Gdula. It means somebody who is great. In other words, Rabasi Bagoyim would have to be translated as greatest amongst the nations. Not greatest because she contains all the nations. Yerushalayim was not the multicultural Mecca of the world. It was the Jewish city of the world. It was all Yiddishkeit. But we say that it was Rabasi Bagoyim, that it was the greatest amongst. So the word Rabasi here, Ibn Ezra informs us, has to be understood different. Greater, not great, but greatest. For it was great with people. And now it is greatest amongst the nations. Sarasi Bamedinais. She was a princess. We're using feminine terminology here. Right? Not a prince, a princess. Amongst all of the other provinces. Salamas. Now she has become a vassal. The word mas means tax, a tribute. So now she's become merely a tributary. Yerushalayim is controlled by foreign powers, and there is no more independence for Yerushalayim. Which is unbelievable, by the way, that in our history, Yerushalayim has never again risen as a true independent capital. Even in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, it never rose again as a truly independent capital. The Beis HaMikdash was built, that's true, but in the first Beis HaMikdash, it says that the fire on the Mizbeach looked like a crouching lion, which was an emblem of Yehuda. But in the second Beis HaMikdash, in the beginning, the fire had the image of a dog, which is emblematic of the Persian Empire. That was their animal. Like Russia had a bear, United States had an eagle, so they're represented by a dog. And we were never on our own. We never really had independence. For a short while after the Maccabean victory and the time of Hanukkah, we had a little bit of independence, and then tragically, that went downhill also. Never again was the house of David HaMelech reinstated. Today, we are the only country in the world, Israel is the only country in the world that recognizes Yerushalayim as the capital of Israel. That's a fact. Even our greatest friends do not recognize Yerushalayim as our capital. Huh? I can't tell you what Harper feels as an individual, but Canada, like the United States, like all other countries, continues to say it's a matter of dispute and does not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel.
That's why all the embassies are in Tel Aviv.
All the embassies are in Tel Aviv. They have governmental buildings in Yerushalayim, but nobody else recognizes Yerushalayim. We're the only ones who recognize. The world refuses to recognize this. And Yerushalayim is far from independent. Who ever heard of a situation where a country has to defend its own citizens and other countries will give it permission, tell it what it can and can't do? Could you imagine somebody raining rockets on Toronto and Israel will call Ottawa and say, you can fight back, but you can't do this and this and this. Who ever heard of such a thing? In Quebec, in the early 70s, and there's that whole separatist thing. Did any country call to tell Ottawa? Did Washington call, did Nixon call Trudeau and tell him what he could or couldn't do? He called out the whole army. You better believe he called the army. He arrested people all over the place. And they had their human rights violated. Who questioned? Did the United Nations lecture Trudeau or Canada on what it was doing for separatists? What did they kidnap two people? They didn't send 700 missiles. They didn't just kidnap teenagers and kill them. One of the people they killed was an accident. So Israel is the only country that has to ask everybody else permission. May we defend ourselves? May we defend our citizens? What do you mean, may we defend our citizens? The United States doesn't say anything, does not doing anything about Syria, the Syrian government gassing its own people. Makes all kinds of bluster and threats and backs down. But imagine if Israel is going to defend itself, the whole world is in uproar. So really, we have become Haysalamas. And even in a time like today, when we are living in Israel and we have a Jewish government, and the vast majority of the inhabitants is Israel, and we insist it's a Jewish state, Ha'isalamas, we no longer have that independence. You're right. It's absurd. We win wars, and every time it's a war of defense. The victor is the decider, right? So this is the tragic reality of our people. This is the tragic reality of Galut. And anybody who thinks we're not in Galut just has to simply open their eyes to the reality around us and see that we are still in a very bitter Galut, and things are not the way they could and should be. And this, we need to wait for Mashiach to be able to bring that about. It's very clear in the book of Eicha that it's not happening without that. Now, an interesting question is, the Or HaChaim, in his commentary, Rishon LeZion, says, one second, he says, there's something wrong with the system here. It starts off, Eicha Yashav Adad, that's negative. How alone, how empty your slime is. Then we say, we contrast that with Ha'ir, Rabba Siyam. So he says, the next thing is, again, negative. Ha'isa Ka'almano. Now we bring up this image of a widow. So what should the next thing be? Rabosi Bagoyim. She was once great amongst the nations, now she's a widow. After this, it should have said, Hoy Salamas. It should have said something negative. And then Sarasi Bamedinas. She is now paying tribute. She used to be a princess amongst the nations. This is Orach Chaim's big question. He says something seems to have gone wrong in the order, in the syntax of this first pasuk. It starts and stalls. And the Or HaChaim has like a a long explanation. I'll try to give you the gist of what he says. He says that the idea that Yerushalayim is alone is actually not only referring to the people or to the inhabitants. The idea that Yerushalayim is alone, he says, begins already before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. For it is written in the Medrash, Shekoidim HaChurban Istalka HaShchina, that before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the Shechina already left Yerushalayim. Hashem's presence was no longer amongst his people, as the Medrash uses the terminology, Borach Doidi, my beloved has fled. He's gone. Because Baruch Hu is, so to speak, the overt presence of God has been taken away, has fled. It does give a sense of grieving widow, yes. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We'll talk about the widow and... but here we're going back to Eicha now to understand the system of the Pasuk, the order of the Pasuk. So he says, but it was still filled with people. So it started off, Eicha Yashav Adad, the Shechina deserted us. But it was Ha'ir Abasiyam. It was still a city that at least had its people in it. Then what happened? And then the people were taken away. So then we go back now. So it's not actually a negative, a positive, a negative, a positive. He says the first thing is Hashem's Shechina left. Which this follows along the lines of the Medrash that she lost her husband, but she still had her children. So she took comfort in the children. And then initially she was like a widow, but then... So that was the children were taken away from her also. Rabosi Bagoyim, Sarasi Bamedinas, he says, and this refers to the idea that after Yerushalayim lost its children, so then all of a sudden, then it lost its position as being a prince great amongst the nations. Because it was great amongst the nations, it was great for us because the presence of Hashem was there. It's great amongst the nations because of its massive population. It was an impressive city. And that too unwound and unfolded. And how did this happen? Hoysa Sarasi Bamedinas. She was a princess amongst the nations. So in the answer is because Hoysa Lamas. Because we were no longer able to chart our own future. Because Yerushalayim, he says, because Yerushalayim became paying tribute. Or spiritually, because we were under the influences of others, instead of charting our own Jewish way, we were now following what we're being told. That is the source and the cause for all the trouble. In other words, Orach Chaim reads this pasuk as kind of an extraordinary weaving together of the spiritual reality and the physical reality, the heavenly reality and the reality on the ground. Yerushalayim is bereft of our Kodesh Baruch Hu, is bereft of God's presence, but the children are still there. And how is it that a nation, which was so great amongst the nations because of all the people, where did it go wrong? Why did it lose its position of Sadasi Bamadinas Hoysalamas? Because of our inappropriate behavior. Because we were busy paying tribute and lip service to everybody else's ideals instead of rising and claiming our own ideals, which is exactly the situation today. Instead of us talking about the Jewish values, Israel is endlessly talking about as being a free democracy. It's endlessly talking about liberal values. Talk about Jewish values. Talk about Torah values. You're supposed to be Or LaGoyim. You're supposed to be the leader, not the follower. But this is Golos. How do we lose the Shekhinah? We lose the Shekhinah and we behave like that. So the reality today is anything but messianic. On the contrary, this is sadly and tragically a continual Golos odyssey where we are following and living up to other values instead of following the instructions of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in His Torah. So the idea of a widow, without a question, brings to mind a tremendous amount of mourning. That is true. And Yerushalayim is mourning. So the when we talk about the idea of Hoysa Ka'almona, another interesting thing to point out is that it says Ka'almona, only like a widow, because she was bereft of Aseres HaShvatim initially, the 10 Shvatim were gone, but not from Yehuda and Binyamin. Or later on, the Chassidus said she was bereft of the Yehuda and Binyamin, the rest of the Jewish people, but she wasn't bereft of God. So Yerushalayim is never really alone. The truth is that inasmuch as Yerushalayim is alone, it's always Ke'almana, it's always what we call in Hebrew Chaf HaDimyon. It's always like, as if, but it was never a full tragic reality. All right, let's move on to the second pasuk. Bachoy sivka balaylo, a redundant expression. Bachoy sivka, Rashi says, what is mashmoy? What is the straightforward meaning? Shtei bechiot, two different events of weeping, al shtei churbanin, on two different destructions, which seems we're referring to the first Beis HaMikdash and to the second Beis HaMikdash. Why is it balaylo? Rashi says, Shamigdash Nisraf Balaila, the Beis HaMikdash was torched towards evening. The Omar Mar, sages said, and Rashi has quoted the Gemara in the end of Masechet Tanis, that it says, Le'et Erev Hitzitu Bo Et Ha'or. They raised the Beis HaMikdash, they assaulted the building, the structure, but the fire did not fully begin until at night. And this is the reason, by the way, that some people in the time of the Gemara used to fast on the 10th day of Av also. And that's the reason why we still have some mourning left over until the afternoon of the 10th day of Av, because the Beis HaMikdash primarily burnt the night after Matzoi Tisha B'Av. It was torched towards evening of Tisha B'Av. Another thing, says Rashi, what's Balaila? Balaila, Rashi says, this gives us an idea of how this all began. The deep history is that there was a Laila of Bechias Meraglim. There was a night of weeping. The night of weeping goes back to the beginning of our peoplehood when we just left Mitzrayim and we made some very, very grave mistakes. We built a golden calf after receiving Hashem's Torah and Hashem forgives us and we finally build a Mishkan and we're ready to head now into Eretz Yisrael. What happens? What happens is the Meraglim come back and they bring this damning report and the people began to weep. Right? The spies came back and they had this terrible report from the land of Israel and everybody wept at night. And Rashi there says, you're weeping? I'll give you something to cry about. And here Rashi cross-references. Rashi says the same thing over here. He says, this is the weeping of the Meraglim that caused this. So this wasn't a sudden sin. This is layered sin, sin upon sin. We rejected Eretz Yisrael before we even got there. And we wept on that night. And that planted the seeds for the eventual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Which just gives us like a historic panorama where Jewish history is not to be viewed in isolation. One year, one decade, or even a century doesn't exist on its own. It's all interlocking. And there's continuous deep history, which ultimately is at the root source and the cause. If we follow a certain path, then chas v'shalom, we bring it to its miserable end. If we turn it back, if we avoid a certain path, then we can erase the negative impact. This is the idea of tshuva, returning to Hashem, and we can merit to have Hashem's blessings. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, which Rashi refers to, says, What does Balaila mean, the Gemara in Sanhedrin says? Al iske laila, for the involvement of the night. What was the involvement? That it says, Vatisa as koilam vayivku ha'am balaila hahu. Same word, balaila. Same exact word as found in the Chumash. They raised the voice up, they wept balaila on that night. And the Gemara says, Oysa ha'laila lil Tisha B'av haya. That was the night of Tisha B'av. God said to the Jewish people, Atem b'chisim b'chiyah shalchinam. You weep for nothing. I'll give you what to weep about. Now, it's interesting that the two interpretations in Rashi of Balaila refer to two different nights. Because the night of weeping was the night, the eve of Tisha B'av. But the first interpretation of Rashi, Balaila, is the night after Tisha B'av, as night was falling. It's actually not the same night. That's why it's two different interpretations. Not only a technicality of what it means, but also even when it is. So it was weeping at night, and now we go on in the metaphor, Vidim Osa al Lechyeha. Her tears stain her cheeks. Tears are face is covered with tears. Ein la menachem, she has no comforter, Mikol Eveha, from all those who love her, Kol Eyeha Bogduba, all of her friends have essentially turned their back and been treasonous. They have turned into her enemies. So let's take a look and try to understand this a little bit better. Rashi says, Dimasa alechya means mitoich shehi boiche, because she is crying tamid. How could you always have tears on your cheeks? Unless you're continuously crying. The Medrash Eicha Rabba says, Mahu alechya, what is on the cheeks? Usually we refer to people who have tears in their eyes, not in the cheeks. So he says, Lechyeha is actually a euphemism that represents the Kohanim. Because the Kohanim are supposed to get a special cut of meat. When the Jewish people prepare meat to slaughter an animal, one of the things that the Kohanim are supposed to receive is the jaw, which is called the Lechi. So he says that this is a reference to the Kohanim. As it says, V'nosan lakoyin hazroya v'halachayayim. So here the Jewish people, the Kohanim, instead of being the pride and joy, the Kohanim became taken captive, and the Kohanim, that's the representative. We wept for our Kohanim. We wept for our leadership. Our leadership was destroyed. We had no spiritual leadership. And the Medrash Eicha Rabba actually gives us like a literal interpretation also. He says, when our enemies came into the Beis HaMikdash, the Kohanim fought valiantly, and the ones who were apprehended, their hands were tied behind their backs, and they wept, and they watched the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed before their very eyes. And they couldn't wipe their tears off because their hands were tied. And there was a continuous flow of tears. That's the idea of the Dimasa al-Lechya. This is perhaps what Rashi is alluding to when he says, Mitoich shehi boicha tamed, that she's crying continuously, but the tears remain on her cheeks. Medrash says eventually it caused all kinds of terrible conditions of the face, because continuous tears, you can't wipe it away. It caused the skin to split, and the skin became very rough as a result. Salt, liquid, you know, it's a continuous, it assaults the skin, so to speak, right? And it had a damning effect. Okay. Ein menachem lo. She has nobody to comfort her. Who exactly do we expect to comfort her? So Mikol Eyeha, from all the ones who love her, Rashi says, Kol Re'eha. Who is Kol Re'eha? Rashi says, Kol Re'eha is Eyeha. That is the ones who love her. And Sif Sechom explains, Rashi's problem is, does a city have friends? A city can have people who love a city. Which leaves us a little bit wanting here. So what exactly are we being told there? She has no comforter from her lovers, her friends have betrayed her, and they have become her enemies. So the Or HaChaim says something extraordinary here. He tells us that there are three kinds of Jews. There are Jews who are called lovers of God, there are Jews who are called friends of God, and then we have, unfortunately, amongst our people, enemies of God. He says there are Jews who are learned, and they're articulate in Torah. And as learned Jews who have an appreciation for Jewish life, an appreciation for the Torah, and they keep the Torah, that's called God lovers. God lovers, you can't. A person is an ignoramus, doesn't really appreciate what they're doing, that's not love. You can be a good friend, but to really be a lover, you have to really know somebody. So that's the Jews who are really in the know, this is called Eihaveh. And then there's the Jews who are Re'eha. And then there is the Jews who ultimately rebel against Judaism and really tragically become like enemies of God. So Yerushalayim is stripped of everything. She doesn't even have the agnostic Jew with her anymore. Even the agnostic Jew doesn't care. She has no comfort. Not for, you know, because at the end of the day, a child is a child. Even the child who takes your neshama out, they're still a child. Here, and you know, sometimes when your child takes your neshama out, but you're in really bad straits, even that child comes along and comforts you. Yerushalayim is bereft of everything. Her lovers turn their back on her. Her friends betray her. And even the Jew who is a soyne, even the Jew who is the agnostic, who hasn't been following along, even he doesn't care anymore. There's nothing left. Yerushalayim is totally alone. And this is the full and utter destruction, the utter desolation, and the loneliness of Yerushalayim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence has left, and the Jewish people aren't thinking about her. And that's Yerushalayim now sits in a state of aloneness and in a state of exile. So the Medrash says, Kol Yehu Bogdaba, this is obviously a Medrash, Rashi doesn't follow this, it's not a literal meaning. He says this refers to Michal and Gavriel, the Malachim, the angels who used to visit Yerushalayim, they weren't coming anymore either. So it's not only Jerusalem is emptied on a physical or literal level, but the Medrash is telling us Jerusalem becomes devoid, bereft and empty on a spiritual level as well. And this is the beginning of Eicha, of the Kina. And from here, we're going to talk about Galsa Yehuda. So now we're going to talk about the deprivation of Galut. Now we're going to go back to the people. The first thing is we set the stage is talk about Yerushalayim. And part of the Bachay Sivka, the double expression of weeping, is also because there are various levels. There's the destruction of Yerushalayim, destruction of Tzion, which is the Beis HaMikdash. Each one had unique properties and something special. So we have this full weeping. And the Medrash even says that Bachay Sivcha, the double expression of weeping, is in the end, everybody felt bad. Even the nations, he says, felt bad. The angels wept. Even the nations felt bad because the nations used to benefit from Yerushalayim too. As we learned that on Sukkot, we bring offerings, and the offerings, which are the diminishing scale, had the sum total of 70, and that represented the nations, and it would protect the nations. Everybody lost. I remember reading an article by a journalist, so a very famous journalist, and she said the Jewish people weren't killed in Auschwitz. Europe was destroyed in Auschwitz. You may have seen this article. And she goes, says, we were all indifferent to the plight of the Jews, and she said, look what Europe is left with today. And she talks about how it was much more, ultimately, than genocide of the Jews. It was the destruction of the continent. And the point is, yeah, you know, 50, 60 years later, she realized, look what has happened to Europe. It's not the Jewish tragedy. She says it's Europe's tragedy. This is how it was with Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim was destroyed and razed. They said it's not a Jewish tragedy. It's we lost. He said the nations, the Bach, everybody was crying. Everybody felt that something had been taken from the world, as it were. And this is the idea of the Bachay Sivka, the multi-layered weeping that surrounded Yerushalayim. But all this crying didn't help. It was of no comfort. It was of no assistance, as Yerushalayim is now desolate and alone. So that's the first two psukim. And we will, with Hashem's help, continue to study the other psukim in the weeks ahead. Hopefully Mashiach will come and we won't have to weep anymore. There will be Menachem Lo. We will have comfort. Emetz Hashem, b'mheiro, b'yameinu, amen.